In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So I would like to start this morning by listing out a few dates, and I want you to tell me what all of these dates have in common. All right? Little quiz for you to start out to see how aware, how sharp your thinking is this morning, and maybe you see if you can beat the person next to you to get the correct answer, okay? So I'm going to give a month and a date. There's four of them. Please wait till I've mentioned all four to shout out the answer, okay? Don't be the overachiever, okay? Nobody likes that person, all right? All right, here we go. November 11th, July 4th, February 14th, December 25th. Go. Holidays, yes. Those are all holidays. You have February 14th, Valentine's Day, July 4th, Independence Day, November 11th, Veterans Day, and December 25th, of course, Christmas. And we all know that these different holidays have different meanings. These different holidays have different traditions. But one commonality between all of those holidays is each of those holidays and the other holidays that we could have listed out, they all create certain rhythms in our lives. Holidays do. Certain traditions for us, certain routines for us. Our work schedules, our school calendars, our vacations, our get-togethers and celebrations, they revolve around these kinds of holidays, and we observe them year after year. But not only do these kinds of holidays create rhythms for you and I, every country has holidays and rhythms that help shape the identity of the people from that country. So in America, for example, the 4th of July is one of those identity-forming holidays. It shapes how we understand our nation's history. It shapes how we understand who we are as a nation and what it means to be a citizen of America. But I say all this to show us that rhythms, which we've been discussing for the past 2 weeks, they don't only shape us as individual people. So as we talk about these rhythms, this isn't just like a between me and the Lord individual kind of thing. That's part of it, of course. But rhythms also shape our communities, they shape our country, they shape our towns, they shape our families, and they even and especially shape our churches. Rhythms shape our churches. There are rhythms that we create on our own as churches that shape us, traditions that we have on our own as churches that form who we are. But there's, more importantly, rhythms that God has prescribed for his people in his word that are meant to shape and guide us as we live out our lives as his people in this world. One of those church-wide rhythms is what's known as the Lord's Supper, a rhythm that the Lord has given to his people to observe over and over and over, to celebrate over and over and over. But why? Why do we do this? Why do churches all over the world for generations, why have they done this? Well, as we come to this next rhythm today, we've gone from the rhythm of hearing his voice, beholding God through his word, to the rhythm of having his ear, relating to the Lord through prayer, and now we come to the rhythm of coming to his table. Coming to his table. And whether you are new to the Lord's Supper or confused by the Lord's Supper, or just used to it, our goal this morning is to learn what this means and why God has given this rhythm to his people. And we're going to learn that from Luke chapter 22. Go ahead and turn there with me. Luke chapter 22. You get to the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke chapter 22. This morning we're going to work through verses 1 through 23 of Luke 22 to think more about this rhythm of coming to his table. And as we do so, I think we're going to see that this is a vital and irreplaceable habit for the church because it connects us to our past, it connects us to the present, and it connects to our future. And you'll see that clearly, I hope, from Luke chapter 22. So the first thing we'll see is that this is a rhythm rooted in the past. A rhythm rooted in the past. And I don't mean just the past couple generations. I mean way back in the past. And you'll see that here in just a minute. But this is a rhythm rooted in the past. Look with me at Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him, talking about Jesus, seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." And they said to him, "Well, where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where's the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. We'll stop there. But if this is a rhythm rooted in the past, I think it shows up for us from the very beginning of Luke 22. Look with me again at verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. That may at first just seem like this simple comment that Luke is writing as the narrator of all this so that we know about the time of year that all this was happening. But there's much more to it than that. And I say there's much more to it than that because of how many times in that section of verses I just read, Luke shows us and reminds us that it's the time of year for the Passover. So we just saw it in verse 1. Now jump down to verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Now look at verse 8. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us." Now look at verse 11. "And tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?'" And lastly, verse 13. "And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover." Luke is working hard to make sure we see this connection, to make sure that you and I see that the roots of the rhythm of the Lord's Supper go back further than just Jesus' day in Luke 22. They go all the way back to the book of Exodus in the Old Testament when the Passover started. Back in that day, as some of you know, the Israelites were slaves in Egypt and had been for generations. And after a period of time, God raised up a man named Moses that he was going to use to lead his people to freedom. Through Moses, God brings about this series of horrible plagues on the nation of Egypt. And the final plague that God was going to bring about was God's announcement that he was going to kill every firstborn in the land of Egypt. Well, this was a problem because the Israelites weren't somehow morally superior to the Egyptians. They weren't better. They were just as evil in ways as the Egyptians were. But God graciously provides a way for his people to be rescued. He told the Israelites, "Here's what I want you to do. I want you to take a lamb, sacrifice the lamb, take the blood of that lamb, and paint the blood around the doors of your houses. So that if you do that, when I bring my judgment on the land of Egypt, any house that has the blood around the door, the firstborn in that house will not die." So that's what they do. And they sacrifice lambs, put the blood on the door, and then when the Lord brings his judgment on the land, you hear wailing and crying in the land of Egypt, but the people of Israel that obey and trust the Lord in this sacrifice are rescued. And the Lord powerfully brings them out of Egypt. They cross the Red Sea on dry ground and enter into freedom. The people of Israel were rescued from slavery and judgment through this sacrifice. But then there was another aspect of the Passover. Because that night before this big rescue happened, the families were all in their homes sharing a meal together. And what they did is they took the meat from the lamb and unleavened bread as a sign of their readiness to go to freedom as soon as the Lord made it possible. And they shared this meal together that same night. And this great salvation that God orchestrated for his people through Moses was commemorated through this meal. May it sound like a simple enough meal, but this is what the Lord gave. And he said, I want you year after year, generation after generation, to keep observing this meal so that you remember this great work of rescue that I did to save my people. And that's what they did. Year after year, they celebrated Passover and they ate lamb and unleavened bread. And year after year, another lamb, unleavened bread. And the point of them eating this meal year after year was so that future Israelites would know who God is, so that future Israelites would know what God had done to save his people, and even more so, that future Israelites would know who they were as the people of God. Like I mentioned, the 4th of July earlier, it's kind of an identity-forming celebration. The Passover was that. It was a reminder not only of who God was and what he did to rescue them, but who they were because of that. And so this rhythm the Israelites carried forward from Moses' day all the way to Jesus' day. And that's a long time. And in Luke 22, it's that time of year again. It's time to celebrate the Passover. But the main focus, you may have picked up on this, the main focus of the Jewish leaders of that day isn't really the Passover. They have other plans they're working on. Look with me at verse 2. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. So these guys who were supposed to be the representatives of God for the people, instead of making plans for the Passover, that's probably not their main worry at this point. Their main concern is making plans for how they're going to kill Jesus. But they don't want to do it in a way that stirs up the people because they know the people could overpower them. So they enlist Judas, who was one of Jesus' disciples, and Satan's working through all of them. But in the midst of all their plans, Jesus has his own plans that he's carrying out. Look at verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. And they said to him, where will you have us prepare it? So Jesus tells Peter and John, go and prepare the Passover. And they say, well, where do you want us to do it? We don't live here. Where do you want us to prepare this meal? And so then he gives them this instruction. Well, you're going to go into the city, and you're going to find this man carrying a jar. And when you find the man carrying the jar of water, you need to follow him to the house that he's going to. And when you get to the house that he's going to, you need to speak to the master of that house. And tell the master, the teacher is ready for the Passover. He'll show you a room. That's where you're going to prepare. Why does Jesus sound like he's talking to a secret agent in these verses right here? Like, find the man carrying the jar of water, follow him. It'd be a little odd, right? One reason is because he knew of Judas's plans. Jesus was well aware of what Judas and the religious leaders were up to, and that if their plans went through and they knew about where Jesus and his disciples were going to be having this meal, the meal would never have happened. But even bigger than that is that Jesus is in control of his own destiny here. No one is, as much as these other guys are conniving and planning, they're not the ones in control of what happens to Jesus here. Jesus is the one in control of what happens to Jesus. God the Father is the one in control of what happens to Jesus. He's prepared everything. He came to Jerusalem with a plan, and he would accomplish every part of that plan, and he would accomplish it on his own schedule. He planned to be in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover on purpose. He didn't just happen to show up at the time of the Passover by coincidence. This is all totally planned and purposeful, and it's because he saw himself as the fulfillment of those year after year observances of the Passover. He was the point of all that. He was the goal of that rhythm. From the very beginning of the Passover back in Moses' day, Jesus was always the point, the whole time. In Jerusalem that day, as the people were preparing to sacrifice the lambs to remember God's rescue, Jesus, the Lamb of God, was preparing to sacrifice himself to bring about a new rescue, to bring about a new exodus, to bring about a new rescue from slavery and judgment. The way we can think about this is the way boosters work on a space shuttle. You guys have seen these kinds of videos before where there's a space shuttle that launches and it has boosters on the side of it that serve a purpose for a period of time, but then they always fall off and land in the ocean somewhere. What's going on with things in the Old Testament? People in the Old Testament, traditions in the Old Testament, rhythms in the Old Testament, they're all like those boosters. Because in a space shuttle, the boosters aren't the main point. They're just getting the main point, the rocket or the astronauts, to the main goal. And they serve their purpose, and then they fall to the back. The same thing is happening as we move forward from the Old Testament to the New Testament. You have these rhythms and characters and types in place. And as we move into the New Testament, things like the Passover, they served a purpose for a time. But once Jesus is on the scene, that purpose isn't needed anymore, and they fade to the back. And this is exactly what's happening when Jesus is about to bring in the Lord's Supper. He's bringing in a key rhythm for God's people from the past, but that was always meant to point to something greater. The Passover was never the main point. The future sacrifice, the future Savior, the future rescue was always the main point. And it's not just something greater in the past, but something greater in the present and something greater in the future. And that's the next thing you see, that not only is this a rhythm rooted in the past, it's also a rhythm that reveals the future. A rhythm that reveals the future. This next scene in Luke 22, we come to the point where Jesus begins to replace this old rhythm of the Passover with the new rhythm. Look with me at verse 14. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Jesus tells them in verse 15, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. This is a moment that we are reading about right now that Jesus has been waiting for. He's been longing for this moment. He's longed to have this time with his disciples so he could teach them through a meal the most amazing truths that have ever been taught. Jesus not only reaches back through the centuries all the way to the Passover to connect this meal, but he also uses this meal to give the disciples and all of us a preview of the future. Notice what he says in verse 16. He tells them, for I tell you, I will not eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Jesus tells them, we're not going to share this meal together again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he says a similar thing down in verse 18. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. He repeats the same idea. So twice Jesus refers to this future kingdom of God. What's he talking about? Why does he keep saying, I'm not going to do this again until the kingdom of God, until the kingdom of God comes? He's talking about the new creation. He's talking about the new heavens and the new earth. He's talking about the future and final fulfillment of all of God's promises. And in verses 16 and 18 here, he is communicating his commitment to bring about this future. It's going to happen, and Jesus will see to it. So not only does Jesus know what's coming in the short term, his death and his resurrection, he also knows what's coming in the long term. He knows what's coming way down the road. He knows what's coming all the way down in Revelation chapter 19, which has been the guiding passage for our worship service this morning. He knows that in Revelation 19, verses 6 through 9, you can see these verses in your bulletin. Listen to what John says. We're coming in on the scene of another meal, another supper that's going to happen in the future. Revelation 19, verses 6 through 9. John writes this. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Then verse 9, and the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. So there's an eternal feast that awaits the people of God. There's a future home in heaven that has been promised to the bride of Christ, the church, the people of God, at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Those who are invited are those who have heard the message of the gospel and responded by trusting in Jesus. So if that's you, this promise is for you. This future is for you. And every time we take the Lord's Supper together, we're holding out the promise that this world is not our home. Every time we take the Lord's Supper together, we are holding out the promise that one day we'll no longer gather in this building to worship Jesus. Because we will gather together before the very throne to worship Jesus. We are holding out the promise that one day we're no longer going to hear about death. We're no longer going to cry tears. We're no longer going to feel sadness. Because we will find ourselves in the full presence of the Lamb of God, our Savior and King, Jesus Christ. This is why Jesus says, I'm not going to eat this with you again until the kingdom of God comes. And it's why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11:26, he's talking about the Lord's Supper, and he says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So just as the Passover meal in the past anticipated this future salvation for God's people through Jesus, so the Lord's Supper, every time we take it, we are anticipating this full and final salvation for God's people through Jesus. Both were temporary. Passover, not meant to last forever. The Lord's Supper, not meant to last forever, because we will be enjoying the presence of Christ at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So every time we come to his table, we get a little foretaste of heaven. We get a little reminder of eternity. And that right now, as you and I are sitting in this room, Jesus is preparing all this for us. A theologian by the name of John Frame, he writes this about the Lord's Supper. He says, we only eat little bits of bread and drink from little cups because we know that our fellowship with Christ in this life cannot begin to compare with the glory that awaits us with him. So the Lord's Supper, it reveals a glimpse. It reveals a glimpse of the future for us. But it also reminds us that we're not there yet. The reality that we do this every few weeks together as a church is a reminder we're not in heaven yet. And that's why, until then, last point this morning, the Lord's Supper is a rhythm remembered in the present. It's rooted in the past, reveals the future, and it's remembered in the present. In the next part here, we are brought to the heart of what this meal, this rhythm is about. Look with me at verse 19. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another, which of them it could be who was going to do this. So Jesus is the host of this meal. He's the one that has prepared it. He's the one that's made all the arrangements. And as we saw earlier, he wasn't just the one that made the arrangements so they could celebrate the Passover together. He also has, as the host, the responsibility during the Passover to explain why each food was an important symbol of who God is and what he had done to rescue the people. But as the host at this meal, the final Passover for his people, Jesus explains what the foods mean, but with a much greater significance. He brings up the bread in verse 19, and he says, "This is my body, which is given for you." Jesus teaches them and us that the bread represents the suffering and the sacrifice his body endured as he was mocked, as he was beaten, as he was spit on, as he was finally crucified and killed on the cross. And the important phrase here, "This is my body, which is given for you." When we come to his table, we don't just remember his suffering, but we remember that his suffering was in our place. We remember that his suffering was on our behalf. He hung on that cross, not because of what he did, but because of what you and I have done. And then he brings up the cup. He says in verse 20, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Once again, like he said, "My bread, my body, which is given for you." He says, "This is my blood poured out for you." Poured out is, that's sacrifice language. That's language they would use in the temple when they made sacrifices to pay for the sins of the people. So Jesus is saying that the blood he is about to shed on the cross is superior to any of the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament, or doing it the Old Testament way. His sacrifice ends all sacrifices because it is fully sufficient to wipe out our sin and take it away. And he says that this is the new covenant in my blood. New covenant. He's saying this is a new relationship-forming promise that I'm making here. And the beauty of it is that it's not dependent on anything that we do. It's not dependent on you and I remembering to observe the Passover year after year, or to bring a sacrifice to the temple year after year. This new relationship, this new promise, is completely dependent on Jesus. And he's done it all. Our salvation completely rests on him. And he tells us all, "Do this in remembrance of me." This old rhythm of the Passover makes way for this new rhythm, and we're to do this in remembrance of Jesus. So the focus, the primary emphasis, is not on how often we do it. Some churches do it every week. Some churches do it once a month. Some churches do it quarterly. We as a church do it every 6 weeks. There's not some kind of like big spiritual reason for a 6 weeks number. It's just logistical. So there's the focus here isn't on the emphasis. The focus isn't on the frequency. The focus is on the remembrance of Christ. And remembering is not just mental recall. Like when we take this, it's not just remember, okay, yeah, I remember that Jesus died on the cross. That is true. It's more than just pulling up a fact in your brain. It involves your whole self. It's a call to refocus your life around what Jesus has accomplished for you. It's not a call to remember a changing feeling. It's not a call to remember a changing experience. It's a call to remember an unchanging truth, an unchanging event, an unchanging Savior. And the scene ends with verses 21 to 22, where Jesus says, "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table." Talking about Judas. He knows what is about to happen. "For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." As we consider the past, present, and future connections of the Lord's Supper, the way this scene wraps up shows us there's no neutrality when we come to his table. None of us can just be neutral to this rhythm. We either come with rejection or we come with praise. We either come betraying him or thanking him for his sacrifice. We either come resenting him or remembering him. The table will not leave us unaffected. Either it brings us closer to our table, to our Savior, or causes us to be more calloused to our Savior. So you've seen the past connections of it. You've seen the future promises of it. You've seen the present remembrance of it. So the question is, what is your response to the Savior as you come to his table? So this is clearly more than just churches have traditions. This is just another tradition of the church. It's a rhythm for us, and it's a rhythm to cure and help forgetful, distracted people like me and you. We get distracted from our focus off of Christ. We forget the beauty and power and promises of what he has done and will do to save us. So it's a rhythm to help us behold and keep beholding our promise-keeping God. It's a rhythm to help stir up hope for the future in us as we're reminded that we're not there yet, but it's coming. And it's a rhythm to help us remember our Savior, all to bring about greater and fuller worship to him. Let's pray together, and we're going to come to his table and celebrate.